I want us this morning to take our Bibles and open them to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 as we are continuing our study through what the Apostle Paul says to a church that is embroiled in all kinds of difficulty. The Apostle Paul is writing to the Corinthians, and I want to read for us chapter 5, the entire chapter, 13 verses, not a very long chapter, although we won't deal with all of that this morning. But it encompasses the same issues. He's dealing with the same issues that the Corinthians need to deal with, and the whole chapter really addresses the issue. So the Apostle Paul says to them this: it is actually reported that there is immorality among you, and immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles. Someone has his father's wife, and you have become arrogant, not mourned instead, in order that the one who had done this deed might be removed from your midst. For I, on my part, though absent in the body but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this as though I were present. So in the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Clean out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, just as you are unleavened. For Christ our Passover also has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the feast not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people, but I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you would have had to go out of the world. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother, if he should be an immoral person, or covetous, or an idolater, or reviler, or drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within? But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. All of us are patently aware that within our physical life, within the life that we live here on this earth, sickness happens upon us. We get sick. And more times than not, we spend some time taking medicine and resting and doing the necessary things so that we might eventually return to our normal health. But there are those times when a sickness will strike, for which, either because of our own foolish neglect of proper health, or simply because the sickness is severe enough that we have to have some kind of surgery to aid us in overcoming the sickness. Sometimes it is, to use a term, minor surgery, which frankly I see as an oxymoron. I'm not sure any surgery is minor. It escapes me that they call it that. At other times it's major surgery, and some of those times it is radical surgery. Sometimes the sickness in our physical body is so severe, it is so debilitating, it is so endangering, it is so potentially deadly that one must go through another uncommon event so that they will be healed back to their proper health. Sometimes radical surgery is necessary for the physical body. As many of you know, I've been in and around the church since I was a young child. My father was saved when I was 5 years old. From the earliest days of my life, I can remember just being in and out and part of the church, the body of Christ, around Christians. And by God's providence, I have lived in many different parts of this country. My wife and I, being married now almost 29 years, have moved almost 15 times in 29 years of marriage. Some of those times within areas in which we lived, but oftentimes across the country. And therefore, I've been part of a lot of different evangelical churches. And for the better part of the last 20 years, I have had the opportunity to be in pastoral ministry. And I've often thought of the church like you might think of an old house. Someone buys an older house. When we were in Ohio, we had owned a home that was built in 1904. I know that's young by some standards that some of you live in. But when you go into an old home, you immediately assess the needs that that old home has in order to make it inhabitable, in order to make it viable for dwelling. And so you look at each room. You go into all the different rooms and you look at them, and some rooms can be left as they are. They're just adequate. They're fine for living. Nothing is inherently wrong with them. Other rooms have minor nicks, minor cuts, minor scratches. They just need a fresh coat of paint to bring them up to some sense of livable order. Other rooms may need some minor repairs to bring them up to the inhabitability standards. And yet still others need radical surgery. You need to gut them. They need major repair work. This is like the church. This is how it is in some churches. It's just like in our body. Sometimes it needs radical surgery to deal with things in the church. Sometimes radical surgery is necessary. The Apostle Paul begins his helpful corrections for the Corinthian believers in the operating room. It's radical surgery time. They need to do some surgery upon themselves if they are to survive. Their worldly thinking, as we have seen over time, has led them to embrace sinful disease. Sinful disease that is so serious that if it is left untreated, it will either debilitate or even kill the church. In other words, the sanctity of the body is of such importance. The purity, think about this in your own Christian life. The purity of your own Christian life is of such importance that sometimes radical surgery is necessary. Sometimes, because of sin, people in the church must be told they cannot worship here any longer until they repent and walk in obedience. And Paul is beginning to deal with this reality. In chapters 5 and 6 of 1 Corinthians, Paul uncovers three manifestations of sinful disease that are challenging the church being a church that is a God-honoring, healthy church. The first challenge is in light of their holiness. The first thing that Paul uncovers is this challenge to their sense of holiness within the body. We'll see that in chapter 5. We read about it already. We're going to uncover more details about it here in a moment. The second challenge is a challenge to their idea of righteousness within their church relationships. Not necessarily as a whole corporate body, although that is certainly part of it because we're all part of that, but really in how they're dealing with one another in their lives. Chapter 6, at the beginning of chapter 6, they're beginning to sue one another. And then the third challenge, the third sin that Paul is uncovering challenges their concept of Christian liberty as they live in a world. They're seeing it wrongly in how they interact with the world. So in chapter 5 is this first manifestation of their sinfulness, which challenges their sense of holiness. And we can hang our thoughts about this challenge this way. This is how I want to hang our thoughts as we walk along. First, Paul identifies the repulsive reality of the sin. It's the sin described. The repulsive sin is being described by Paul, verses 1 and 2. Second, the radical surgery is prescribed by Paul. What needs to be done? What he has to do to take care of it? Third, Paul gives the reason for this necessary spiritual surgery. And then fourth, Paul just clears up some misunderstandings about what he has previously written in light of this very issue. So these are the thoughts for the entire chapter. So let's look first then at the repulsive sin being described. Verses 1 and 2. It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, and immorality of such a kind as doesn't even exist among the Gentiles. Someone has his father's wife, and you have become arrogant and have not mourned instead. This has got to be one of the most sad sentences in all of Scripture. The church is gladly embracing sin. There was an attitude of sexual laxness that was running rampant in the church in Corinth. And of course, we understand that the Christian gospel, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news of Jesus Christ, and true Christian obedient attitudes are directly opposed to that idea. Sin being gladly embraced, that is totally, diametrically opposed to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Purity in life is a Christian virtue. Yet, the Corinthian believers had drifted away from that reality. Paul says to his beloved disciple Timothy, who he was going to send to Corinth to teach them all the things that Paul taught everywhere concerning the gospel. He says, listen, Timothy, in 2 Timothy, there are going to be difficult times come. People are going to drift from the truth and want teachers who will tickle our ears. The Corinthians had drifted from the truth. Because of their worldly thinking, they're now failing to live according to that truth that is embraced by other Christians around them. And not only, by the way, not only was the sin mentioned here forbidden by the Mosaic law, Leviticus chapter 18, verse 8, you shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's wife. Deuteronomy 22:30, a man shall not take his father's wife. Even though the Mosaic law was clear about the prohibition to this kind of sin, if that wasn't enough, somebody might come along and say, well, they weren't Jews. These were Gentile people. I mean, these were pagan people. How would they ever know that? Okay, let's give you that. Let's stipulate that reality. But even the Roman world, who was known for their rank morality or immorality, the Gentile world, especially the Romans, were immoral in all kinds of ways. And yet even this sin was condemned by them. And still, it was happening in the church. A man is living with his father's wife. The way Paul describes it here is to say that this man is living with his stepmother. That's the word being used here. It's not his own physical mother. It's his father's wife. Paul, if it was his mother, would have said he's living with his mom in a sexual kind of way. He's living with his stepmother, and he's living with her as his own partner. To put it in the words of the Old Testament, he had uncovered his father's nakedness, or what was once his father's. For all intents and purposes, folks, this was an incestuous relationship. And to complicate the matter, as if that wasn't enough already, you notice that nothing is said to the woman here. Paul only speaks of the man, having the man be put out from among you. Nothing is said to her, nothing is described about her other than the familial relationship, the relationship that he is, in fact, her stepmother. So this professed Christian man, this one who proclaims to know Jesus Christ as his own personal Savior, who is part of the church, is cohabitating with not only someone who's his stepmother, but someone who is an unsaved person as his partner. This is a Christian who has willfully gone not only for immorality, but for unbelievers. So this is an illicit situation. It's one that is forbidden on a whole host of levels. And what we need to keep in mind is that sanctity or purity or holiness of the body of Christ is at stake when sin is in the church. Now, you understand what I'm saying when I say that every time you and I walk in the church, sin is in the church. Right? We're the people of God. We sin all the time. Here's the issue. Is it willful, unrepentant sin? 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Listen, folks, that is a Christian virtue. We ought to always be confessing our sins. Why? Because the sanctity of our own Christian life, the purity of our own Christian life, the holiness of our own Christian life is at stake. Just like here, the holiness, sanctity, and purity of the church is at stake. Notice what Paul says in verse 1. It is actually reported. The text really literally says it has been heard, or more clearly, it is being heard. That's a frightening reality about sin. That's a frightening consequence to the reality of sin. It inevitably will be heard about. God says, be careful, your sin will what? Find you out. The church, Paul is saying the church has become identified with this sin. The church has become identified with this sin. We might think of it this way. Maybe let me meddle a little in our lives, drive the screw home a little closer to us personally. Listen, your sin affects others more than you think. Your sin affects many more than just you. Paul says, I've heard this. It's actually reported, and Paul had heard it probably from several sources. Obviously, Chloe's house, who had told him about the division that was taking place within the church over, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow these Cephas and these others, were telling him that. They probably would have told him, oh, and by the way, Paul, this is going on in the church as well. But he would have heard it also from the three that were sent from the Corinthian church to Paul to answer questions that Paul deals with all through 1 Corinthians. Stephanas, Fortunatus, Achaicus, chapter 16, verse 17, had been sent to Paul to get some questions answered for the Corinthians. Surely they would have reported this as well. So this is no secret among just a few people. It's out in the community. It's out in the waves. It's the reputation of the church and the glory of God is at stake. The sin is immorality. Immorality, it's a general word. It's the word porneia. We get our word pornography from that. This is the sin. It simply means any sexual activity that is outside the confines of what is right before God. Any sexual sin outside the confines of how God designed pure, intimate relationships between a man and a woman, which we understand from Scripture is only through marriage. So it's any sexual sin. Immorality describes any sexual sin outside those confines. And if verse 1 shows Paul's righteous shock about it, verse 2 shows Paul's deep concern for it, and it's striking to me where his concern lies. We think, oh, the sin would be his greatest concern, but that's not his greatest concern, even the sin of this man. His greatest concern, notice in verse 2, you have become arrogant. You notice Paul's concern doesn't lie with the sin of the man. The sin of the man has just been used to manifest the reality of the heart of the church. The even greater concern for Paul is the Corinthian church. They seem to be so unconcerned. In fact, they had become prideful about it. You have become arrogant, he says. Puffed up. That's the word, puffed up. They should have mourned over it. They should have been sorrowful over it. They should have, as a collective body of Christ, should have been filled with deep grief, deep sorrow, deep sadness, because their local assembly had been so suffering of this disgrace to tarnish God's reputation of their body within the community. They should have been so saddened by that. One of its members had sin so grievously that the name of Christ would be dishonored among them. Instead of true grief, however, they're proud. They're conceited about it. And notice they're not conceited about the particular sin. They're conceited about their tolerance of the sin and the sinner. They're arrogant about how they're dealing with it. Listen, they were so worldly in their thinking. They had drifted so far from what God's truth had said. They are so liberated and so progressive in their thinking that they could allow open, unrepentant sin to go on in the church as if it would have no effect on the body. Here's a principle for us. Here's a principle. Unchecked sin in the church, unchecked sin in your life will, write that down, capital letters somewhere, will exact its toll. Will exact its toll. I remember hearing one Southern Baptist preacher say, sin will take you farther than you want to go and keep you longer than you ever wanted to stay. It's true. Sin will exact its toll. They should have been humbled in it. They should have been saddened by it. They should have desired that such an unrepentant person be removed from their midst, but instead, they're going the way of the world. Instead of being shocked by it, they are unshocked by it. They're unshocked by sin. There's another lesson, folks. I mean, as I was reading through this, I'm thinking, boy, there's so many things in my life I need to just put, you know, just hem in. Oh, yeah, they're not. You may say, well, those aren't huge things. No, but they are devastating things if you let them go. Listen, this is a lesson. The moment our sin, or the moment the sin of someone else doesn't shock us anymore, the moment our sin, the moment somebody else's sin that we know about that's unrepentant doesn't shock us anymore, is the moment we will no longer deal rightly with sin. God hates sin. God hates sin. And sin always exacts its cost. Christ died because of sin. God unleashed His full wrath on His Son because of sin. God never takes any sin lightly, ever. The church should be rightly shocked at sin, never apathetic to it. Our sin ought to shock us. It ought to shock us to the point that we want to do nothing else but run to Christ and cry for forgiveness. We ought to come to Christ with true sorrow that leads to repentance, that we might turn from that sin. Unfortunately, the sad trend today, many, many churches, the sad trend today is just to claim some kind of humanistic tolerance when sin takes place. To let it go, never deal with it. Just like one pastor said to me many years ago, we don't exercise church discipline. We don't exercise church discipline in our church. That's what he said. And I said, why? And here's what he said. It doesn't work. It doesn't work. You know what that is, folks? That's pragmatism in the place of obedience. Pragmatism says if it works, do it. You know what obedience says? God commanded it, do it. It's not an option. It's not an option. It's the body of Christ. We ought to have a personal reality of our own sense of personal church discipline upon ourselves when we sin. Immorality is being openly accepted in the church, and they evaluate sinful tolerance, or they elevate sinful tolerance as their new Christian virtue. Well, the repulsive sin is clearly described here, right? Let's look at Paul's response, the radical surgery he prescribes. You see it as the outward response of a right attitude in verse 2. And then Paul specifically directs them to that. He says, you should have mourned instead in order that the one who had done this deed might be removed from your midst. That's the outworking of true sorrow, this action upon the reality of sin to deal with the sin. Paul says, for I, verse 3, on my part, though I'm absent in the body, I'm still with you in spirit. I'm still there. I've already judged him who has so committed this as though I were there. So in the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled and I with you in spirit with the power of the Lord Jesus, deliver such a one to Satan for the deliverance of his flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of our Lord Jesus. You see, Paul is so concerned. Paul gives his assessment of the situation and his verdict of the situation in verse 3. And I find it rather ironic, don't you, that the one who is absent from the body is so ready to take action, and those who were so near the situation, who were there in proximity, are so unwilling to deal with the situation. You might think that Paul, being away, might have said and claimed some kind of inaction on his part. But it's actually the opposite. Paul says, even though I'm not physically or geographically there, I'm hindered from being with you in person, I'm still intimately involved in the situation. I saw this taking place just this week with Dr. Holland as he was thinking about his own church and having to exercise church discipline even this day. Constantly being involved with the situation, even though he's here. Paul says, listen, I've already judged him who has acted so sinfully. Paul had reached an unalterable decision about this unrepentant man in the church. Paul was mourning over his sin. And that led to his action. The facts that he had heard concerning this sin were enough. He didn't need another five people to tell him. He didn't need another detail about it. It was as though from the words of the eyewitnesses that he was there personally. And the contrast of response to the sin is rather striking. Paul says, you might be puffed up, verse 2. You have become arrogant about how you're handling the situation, but I take a completely different stance with the whole matter. Remember what Paul said in chapter 4, verse 16? I exhort you, Corinthians, be what? Imitators of me. Well, here's the first step. Here's the first step. By the way, just for your own grammar, the you and the I here in this passage, when he says, and you, in verse 2, and then he says, for I, that's emphatic. He's saying, you're like this, but I'm not like that. You're doing this, but I'm not doing that. Paul wants to emphasize the great contrast. Here's what you are doing. Here's what I am doing. He's so deeply concerned with their failure to rightly deal with the church, with the affecting sin within the church, that he wants them to know he isn't standing with them. I'm not standing with you. For Paul, this is serious business. This is no small detail. Serious for the person who committed the sin and serious for the purity of the church. Paul's concerned with both. Paul's concerned for the man and his soul, and Paul is concerned for the purity of the church and the glory of God within his body. And so Paul had reached an unalterable decision. And the church needed to reach one as well. Notice verse 4 and 5. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you're assembled and I with you in spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his soul might be saved, his spirit may be saved in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I don't want us to be confused here. I want to define a few of these phrases for us. When Paul says, in the name of our Lord Jesus, in verse 4, he's talking about authority. He's talking about the right of the church to do this. He's talking about where the authority comes from, by whose authority any of this judgment comes. We stand in the name of the Lord Jesus. We do not stand in our name. We do not stand by our bylaws as if they mean something in the eyes of God. We stand in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. You and I personally, and all of us corporately as a group, have no authority to hold anyone accountable to anything. Zero. But God has all authority. And all authority lies in Him. All authority lies in whose name we gather. It's like Randy said this morning in our membership class, we are not here because we have a commonality behind some hobby or some sports team or some other kind of thing that is a common hobby. Our common reality is Jesus Christ. We gather in His name. And it is according to His authority that anything like this is ever done. And so Paul says, in the name of our Lord Jesus. He doesn't say in the name of your God. He says in the name of our Lord Jesus. Paul says, I'm part of this deal. We're together in this deal. And so the first thing that we must not forget is that we are simply instruments in the hands of a holy God. It is His authority. And the second is this. When we gather, Paul says, notice, when you are assembled. Assembled for what? We would think, well, it's church. It's like this. But I don't think that's what really Paul's necessarily talking about. I think when he mentions when you're assembled, he is saying when you are assembled for the purpose of dealing with this issue. In other words, this is an administrative gathering to deal with a special situation going on in the church. It's not for everybody who might attend the church. It's for those who are part of the body. So Paul says, you come in the authority of Christ. You come for this special moment. And I'm there with you in spirit, even though I can't be in person. I'm there with you in spirit with, notice, the power of the Lord Jesus. With the power of the Lord Jesus. So not only is this Christ's authority by which these things take place, it is also by the force or the power or the ability, the dunamis of Christ that lies in this judgment of sin. It is Christ's authority and Christ's force behind it all. What's the surgery? What's the required surgery? Verse 5, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. You say, what does that mean? I'm glad you asked. Because you'll pick up a lot of commentators and you'll get a lot of different ideas and different answers. Many are going to tell you that it means the exercise of apostolic authority. In other words, to deliver someone over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh is only an isolated reality to those who are actual apostles, the 12. It's an apostolic authority. In other words, only an official apostle could do this. And when they do this, they go on to explain that it's for the purpose that person might suffer some physical affliction for their sin and possibly even die for it. But I don't think that explanation works because it seems to overlook one vital fact. It seems rather clear from chapter 5 and verse 2 that Paul, being an apostle, is intervening. He's intervening in what should have been taking place already. And he's intervening because they failed to do what they should have done. Which makes it more than simply some apostolic authority. Paul has expected them and is really coming alongside as their spiritual father in chastening them for not doing what they should have done. They should have already done this task, Paul. Had they done that, would have been satisfied. He would never have had to address it. It wouldn't even have been a problem. There would have been no further need for Paul to say anything or even suggest that they deliver this one to Satan. So Paul wouldn't be saying that. In fact, if they did the right thing, it would be almost unrighteous of Paul to say, and he needs to suffer a little more. He didn't suffer enough. You guys did the right thing, so now deliver him out there so he can suffer more. Make this guy really suffer. No, that's not what Paul's saying. Isn't the right perspective of these verses this? Here is a church. Here's a church with a sinning member, a beloved person of the body. And the church is finding itself in a position to have to deal with it. So for them to deliver this one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, wouldn't that simply mean that person being put away from the privileges and joys of fellowship of the church? In other words, because of their unrepentant sin, the body is now forced under the auspice of the authority of Jesus Christ and His force. They are placed in a position to remove the privilege of mutual fellowship, the privilege of mutual spiritual benefit that comes from the fellowship of the body. The person no longer is within the joy and fellowship and protection and care of the body of Christ, so that the destruction of the flesh might take place. You say, what's the destruction of the flesh? It's the removal of sinful lusts. The lust of the flesh. The sinful realities of life. He's not talking about his physical body. Certainly God could do that. God might, in fact, some sins we die from. I think it's simply just to lead that sinful person to the place where they might repent. They might sense the full weight of their sin upon themselves outside the joy and protection and fellowship of the body, so that their sin is so real to them they run to Christ in repentance. That's all Paul's really talking about. Remove them. They can't be under the privileges, the joy of the local body of Christ in those sinful desires that go unrepented of, the willful sin that is being carrying on. They need to repent of that. They need to do away with that, that true restoration might take place through that repentance. This is loving radical surgery, beloved. Loving radical surgery. I don't believe for a moment that the Apostle Paul is trying to say to the church, listen, you just go pronounce a death sentence on that person. In fact, I think it's just the opposite. I think it's just the opposite. You say, why do you think that? Well, turn over to 2 Corinthians for a moment. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Paul, once again, throughout 2 Corinthians, now he's having to defend his apostleship to the very church he planted. But in doing that, he's teaching them all along the way, and he's teaching them about restoration. And he says, listen, in verse 4, for out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you with many tears, but not that you should be made sorrowful. In other words, I don't want you to remain in some pity party. I don't want you to feel so beat up. I want you to be motivated to action. I want you to know the love which is especially for you. I have this grand love for you. I don't want you to be overly sorrowful. But if anyone has caused sorrow, he says, if any has caused sorrow. Was there some in the church who caused the church to be sorrowful or should be? Yes. Paul says he hasn't caused sorrow to me, but in some degree, in order not to say much to all of you. Look at verse 6. Sufficient for such a one is this punishment which was inflicted by the majority, by the church. Why? So that, on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him, lest somehow such a one be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. I believe Paul's talking about that guy in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. I think the church, fortunately, did what Paul said. And the guy felt the weight of that in his sin and the sense of being outside of the body and the pressures of the world and the temptations and all of those things that God, by His grand design, has brought the church about to help each one of us endure and overcome and be victors in. And yet this one has been outside of that. He's been in the realm of the world, the domain of Satan, for the destruction of his flesh. I believe he's repented. And now Paul's saying, listen, church, don't leave him out there. Reaffirm your love to him. Bring him back. Bring him back. the church, apparently having been slow to judge, are now slow to restore. So what is the necessary surgery? Remove him. Remove the unrepentant sinner. Why? For the purity of the church. For the purity of the church and for the hopeful repentance of the sinner. Listen, anytime these kinds of things take place, there's always a hopeful desire for repentance. The goal is always that repentance that will lead to restoration. So Paul describes this repulsive sin. He tells us of the radical surgery that's prescribed. And now in verses 6 through 8, he gives a reason for this necessary surgical procedure. And just really quickly, notice verses 6 through 8, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Clean out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, just as you are, unleavened. For Christ is our Passover also has been sacrificed. Interesting implication there. Since Christ is sacrificed, sacrifice yourself for the sake of others. Let us therefore celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. The purity of the body is at stake. Here's that principle again. The presence of a little, the presence of a little gives character to the whole. Think about that in your own life. The presence of a little, willing, unrepentant sin gives character to the whole of my life. The presence of a little, unrepentant sin within the church, known sin within the church, gives character to the whole. The whole body is defiled by a little sin. Paul says the whole body, it's polluted by the unjudged sin. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. If it's left alone, others are going to be sucked into the effects of it. Humble confrontation by loving brothers and sisters in Christ is God's way of spiritually protecting us from our own sin at times. Church discipline, folks, is spiritual immunization for the church. Think about that. Church discipline is spiritual immunization for the church. The church, think of it another way, the church is the CDC for the body. We are the Center for Disease Control. We don't prevent disease. We don't even fully cure disease. Christ did that at the cross, but we are the Center for Disease Control. We have the ability to immunize. We are to purge out old leaven, it says. In other words, there are to be a total and complete break with the old. That's what it is. Harkens back to the Hebrews when they left Egypt. When they were called out, they weren't to have leaven in their dough waiting for it to rise. They were to be ready with haste. Get rid of the old life, what Paul's saying. Get rid of your old thinking. That's what he's saying to the Corinthians. Look, stop living the old life. Get it out of your life and keep it out of the church. Why? Because Christ died so that we might have new lives. Our Passover has been sacrificed. Therefore, verse 8, celebrate the feast. Listen, he's not talking about communion there. He'll get to that in chapter 11. He's not talking about communion here. When he says celebrate the feast, he's talking about your Christian life. New life. Leavenless life. Celebrate the feast not with the old, not with the malice and wickedness by which you used to live, not by embracing all of that, not by tolerating all of that, not by allowing all of that to go on. No, don't have any of that. Rather, live like you are, unleavened, with sincerity and truth. Listen, the church is a new society. We are a new creature in Christ personally. We're not an old, patched up, old society. We're unleavened. So live in practice what we are in reality. Here's a simple principle. Here's what Paul's saying. We say it to ourselves all the time. Be what God made you to be. Live how Christ equipped you to live. Don't try to live your Christian life as if your old life is still there with some new patches. No. Live it new with sincerity, truth, purity, unmixed. Live life, as one man said, marked by intellectual honesty and moral sincerity. Unquote. I like that. All of these things reflect our Lord Jesus Christ. Here's just a few takeaways for us, right? Sin affects more than just you. Remember that. Sin affects more than just you. Second, sin has to be dealt with in the church and in your life. Sin must be dealt with in the church and in our life. If we're to reflect Christ and we're to be pure like Christ says. Third, unchecked sin will keep. It's not the word keep. I'm trying to read my own handwriting here. Unchecked sin will kill you spiritually and the church. Unchecked sin will kill you spiritually. So each of us has to deal with sin. We have to deal with our own sin before God in honesty, in sincerity. And there are times, very sadly, when we must deal with it corporately. Sometimes radical surgery is necessary. So let us never glory in our sinful tolerance. Let us never glory in that. Let's always pursue truth, no matter what it costs. There's no place for unrepentant sinfulness in the church or in our lives. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful this morning to have you speak to us through the words of the Apostle Paul. Lord, these things are never easy for us to hear, never easy for us as a church, but we know they're the best. We know they're right. They resonate with our hearts because we know you're right. So Lord, give us the strength by your power to do what is needful, what is best. Father, help us personally to acknowledge our own sin to you, to confess it before you, to seek your forgiveness through repentance, true, sorrowful repentance. And Lord, when we do that, and we have to do that in the church, we won't so readily want to not go through the process. Lord, it's about your purity. We want to be pure for you. Accomplish that in us through our Savior Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.